less than a full restoration of His creation, a full reclaiming and renewal and regeneration, so that we are going to a new heavens and a new earth. So there we have really two stages, you might say, to think about heaven. The first, when we die, our souls, as we learned last week, will go to be with the Lord. They are immediately in the presence of the Lord. They are perfected. They are glorified. And they are fully in union with God, our souls. But our bodies rest in the grave until the resurrection. And there will be this waiting, even. And we see in Revelation that the souls that have died and that are with the Lord right now are still waiting for the full restoration of all things. That is going to come at the last day. Jesus is coming back, and He's coming back one more time, not twice, as some theologies teach and some people believe. He's coming back one time. To fully restore all things. And that will be the last day. And at that last day, there will be the resurrection. The righteous will be raised up to glory. The unrighteous will be raised up to their eternal punishment. And there will be a judgment. And then after that judgment, Jesus will usher in His final reign in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we want to unpack. What will this new heavens and the new earth, the final age, be like? Let's look at some key passages, first of all. And I just want you to see, first of all, that the Bible talks about heaven as being a full restoration of all things. And I say that because I know this is somewhat, this may be new, or this is new to many of you. Many of us have not really thought about heaven as being a new heavens and a new earth. We've not really thought about it being a physical place. We've thought about it, well, I go to heaven when I die and that's it. Well, that is, I'm not sure where that came from, to be honest with you. I'm really not sure where that came from. Historically, I'm not sure how that got into our minds, but Christian theology has always looked for the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of the earth and the dead that we will live in that. Let's look at a couple of passages. Acts 3, this is a very important passage in understanding this. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive, in other words, He must dwell in heaven, until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago, or all things. Colossians 1, another very important passage. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let me just pause there for a moment. What does Paul mean by the firstborn of all creation? Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. It is Him. He was not only the one in whom all things were created, but He is the one through whom all things will be recreated. He is the first fruits. He has gone before, and it is through Him that all things will be regenerated. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, everything. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You see, now Paul's getting into this mindset. He is the firstborn from... See, Paul has in mind a new beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth. Jesus is reconciling all things, all of His creation, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. Romans 8, Paul tells us very clearly that all of creation is under a curse because of our sin, and is waiting for the freedom to be let loose from the curse, to be let loose from the prison that it's in right now. This is what he says: the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What are these scriptures telling us? Well, these scriptures are telling us that God's grand scheme of redemption is to reclaim his people. But since they are the kings and queens of creation, since they are the rulers, that everything that is under their charge is recreated as well. That God has not given up on his creation. This is a very expansive scope of what God has in mind here. His design is to recreate all things. Now, again, to understand this, I want to take you back a little bit, all the way back to the very beginning, to Genesis. And I said, why is this in God's mind? Well, why isn't it just about salvation? Why is it bigger than that? Well, it's because I'm afraid that we haven't really dwelt very deeply on what God was designing to do, what his plan was at the very beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. That God, most of the creation narrative is given not to the creation of man, but to all of the natural world, the light and the darkness and the seas and the earth. In the very beginning, of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. It was tohu and bohu. It was desolate and uninhabited. But when God left his creation, when he finished with his creation, it was a beautiful, verdant, vibrant place, filled with animals and beauty and teeming with activity. God created this beautiful world in which we live. And he even pronounces a very important verdict. At the end of each day, he said it was good. And then at the end of the narrative, in verse 31 of Genesis 1, it says, God saw everything. Again, we see that word, all things, everything. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. God, he's not just saying, I did a really good job. He's saying, this is pleasing to me. God didn't have to do this. God didn't have to step out and do any of this, but he did this to share his creation with us, and he pronounced it very good. Sin obviously resulted in a curse on this creation, and the curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 is what that should say, not 2:17. In the curse on Adam, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So all of creation was cursed because of Adam's sin. Think about that. And it's not just the dirt. The trees, everything is hurting. Everything that we create, the ideas, the beauty, the art, the music, our governments, everything, all of creation, anything that we can create is suffering somehow. It's under bondage. It's like it's chained up and can't be fully what God intended it to be because of the curse that is laid on us because of creation, because of sin. George Whitfield, there's a famous anecdote about George Whitfield when he was preaching in the open air, and he said, look at the beasts of the field, look at the birds of the air, and why they flee from you when you show up. Why? Because they know that you have a quarrel with their maker. Francis of Assisi is the famous man of ancient Christianity who was very, very sensitive to God's reclaiming nature and God's love for the creation. It said that he would preach, and one of the famous anecdotes is he's with some of his companions, and he says, "Wait a minute, I've got to go preach to my brothers and sisters, the birds." in a lot of garden stores and home stores, you will see little statuaries of Francis of Assisi, right, for people to put in their garden because he was a lover of creation. God has not given up on his creation. Look at the vocabulary that's used in the Bible to talk about what God is doing. Reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect. You see, God has something more in store for us than simply a state of being. He has not given up on his original plan. And that's why, a little bit of a review here, that's why we see so much in the Bible about what the future for us is, a physical place. Sometimes it's referred to as a city or a country. A lot in Hebrews about this. Look at what Hebrews 11 says. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11. But as it is, they desire a better country or a better land. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:14, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. Revelation 21 is full. We'll come back to that passage, but Revelation 21 is filled with language about the new heavens and the new earth. We see language about the land. Ezekiel 34, I will bring them from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel 36, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? This new heavens and the new earth is the most expansive language. And this is really important for us. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Notice, for the first earth and the first heaven, for the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And that's not just metaphorical. Even Peter in 2 Peter says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then again, the passage from Acts chapter 3. Why is it so hard for us to picture this? Well, you know, I said before, I'm not sure really where it came into our theology and where it came into our assumptions and ideas about heaven, that it is only a non-material, non-physical place or state of being. Christianity has always understood that what God has planned for us is something very real and physical and tangible. Some people think it really has to do with the influence of Greek philosophy. If you're familiar with Plato and Platonism, Platonism in Greek philosophy was the idea that the physical earth was bad and the spiritual realm was good. That's the basic idea of Platonism. The physical world was called the phenomenal, and the spiritual realm was called the noumenal. This idea that had to escape from the physical body. And so becoming spiritual, becoming holy, becoming enlightened, we see this in Eastern theology, in Eastern philosophies now. To become enlightened was to become less physical. that the body was flesh is bad. The physical world is bad. We have to escape it. We have to get away from here. You know, the eyes are bad. You know, food is bad. Music is bad. Drinking, but sin, it's almost like the sin is in the thing itself. So it's this, and it's crept into Christianity, and it's affected Christianity from the beginning. But Jesus said, you know, it's not what goes in a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of a man. Jesus declared, and in so doing, the Bible tells us he declared all things good. He declared all things good. God, the creation that he made is a good thing. And he created it for us to enjoy and to use rightly. The problem is not in the thing itself. The problem is our sin and how we've used it. So the goal in creation, the goal of salvation, is not to become non-physical and to leave our bodies and enter into the spiritual consciousness. That's Platonism. That's Eastern mysticism. And somehow this idea has crept into Christianity, and we think, well, this world is bad. And my body is a bad thing. The physical world is something that needs to be escaped from. It needs to be fled. But that is not what God has intended. He has created, if that were so, he wouldn't have created us. Genesis 1 and 2 wouldn't make any sense. Wouldn't make a bit of sense in the world. Well, what does this mean for us? What does this practically mean? Well, what it means is this. When we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, which again happens at the final day, at the second coming of Christ, at the same time as the resurrection of the dead, same time as the judgment. A number of things. First of all, it means that we will, in the new heavens and the new earth, come into our inheritance. These are some key passages that speak to what it will be like. We will come into our inheritance. Matthew 25:34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Your inheritance is not a treasure chest of invisible things, spiritual things. It is a real inheritance of God. It is part of the kingdom prepared by the king and kept for you. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has been given even as a down payment of that inheritance, which is kept in heaven for you. This is a real inheritance. It is a piece of God's creation that he has especially for you. And we're going to talk about what we're going to do with that inheritance later on. We're going to spend a whole evening together just talking about what we will do in the new heavens and the new earth. But a lot of what we will do is tied to this inheritance. You have gifts and graces and an area of the garden to tend and to keep that God has specifically prepared for you. And that piece of the garden, whatever it is, and it may be music, it may be art, it may be a literal garden, it may be a river, it may be streams, it may be some of the fish, it may be some of the beasts of the field, it may be plants, you may be a beekeeper, I don't know what your inheritance is going to be. But God has an inheritance and a job for you that is specifically prepared by the king for each one of his subjects. Look at that. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The new heavens and the new earth will include a taking our inheritance. It will also include a uniting of heaven and earth. Ephesians, what we see in fundamentally what is happening in the curse and the separation, the punishment, if you will, of Genesis chapter 3. Fundamentally what happened was a separating of heaven and earth. God sent them from the garden in Genesis chapter 3. After the curse, it says he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, interestingly, we're going to see this in a moment when we get to the New Jerusalem. But the New Jerusalem, described in Revelation chapter 21, is guarded by angels. And in the center of the city is the tree of life. You see, we will go home, and heaven and earth will be reunited. Heaven being the dwelling of God, earth being the dwelling of man. And in the Garden of Eden, they were united. Because of the fall, they were separated. But the new heavens and the new earth fundamentally is a rejoining of the two spheres, the two realms. So Ephesians 1:10 says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. There will be a reunification of heaven and earth. Revelation 21 says, I saw heaven come down to earth. God came down, and heaven and earth were reunited. So it's a taking our inheritance, a uniting heaven and earth. Third, Christ will become the unchallenged, absolute ruler of earth. And now, Christ has already been seated above all realm and all authority, above all things. So he's not gaining anything. But it is not yet fully realized. So when the Bible talks about that the king of this earth is, or the king of this realm is Satan, that he has power over this realm, and he's exercising some of that, and his angels have some authority over here, and they're wielding some of that authority. But it will be fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Corinthians 15, when all things are subjected to him, he will become the unchallenged, absolute ruler of earth. So Paul says in Philippians, there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come a day when it'll be unquestioned and everyone will acknowledge it. And he will be the ruler over all things. And we will be his under-rulers, his under-shepherds. And the curse will be healed. The curse that was imposed on the earth in Genesis chapter 3 will be lifted. No longer will there be anything accursed. And that means pain will go away. And earth will thrive. The creation will come out from under its bondage. And it will be fully restored. Now, that's what we have to look forward to in this new heavens and the new earth. And again, we're going to be unpacking this a little bit more. I know you've got questions. Boy, y'all have a lot of good questions. I've gotten a lot of good questions the last couple of weeks. keep them coming. We may have a question and answer time at the end in case I hadn't gotten to everybody's questions. But how will this happen? Will it be a brand new heavens and a brand new earth? Or is it simply a restored heavens and a restored earth? Well, when the word, there are a couple of different words in Greek that could be used to translate in our, or that would be translated into our English new. And the word here, kainos, is the word that's used, not naos. Naos would be brand new from nothing. But the word kainos means new in nature and new in quality. We have every reason to think and believe that what the new heavens and the new earth... Well, first of all, I think Jesus' body is a picture of what to expect because he is the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn of the new creation. And his body, his new body for the new heavens and the new earth was not a different body. It was his body, resurrected, recreated, refashioned, renewed, remade. Like his earthly body in many ways, but unlike his earthly body in many ways. And the earth and the heavens will be the same. It's a renewal, not a brand new heavens and a brand new earth, but earth and heaven as they should have been. Let me try to give you an example of what's in my mind. I don't know if y'all, I've always been fascinated with old houses, and I'm fascinated with them until my house, breaks down and something has to be fixed. If you got all the time in the world and you got all the money in the world, wouldn't it be great to fix up an old house? But when you don't have unlimited resources, it can be a pain. But I've always loved watching these shows where people seem to have all the money in the world and all the time in the world. And the first one I used to watch on PBS was This Old House. And I would watch it back when Bob Vila was the host, and they've been through several since then. But I still like these old shows, where they take an old house, and it may be, it could be 100 or 200 years old. A lot of them are up in New England, really, really old houses up there. And they restore them, and they renew them. But, I don't think I've ever seen one of those shows where they say, we're going to put in the old electrical wiring just like they had at the beginning. And, this used to be a coal-heated house, so we're going to put in coal. we're going to put in the gas lighting in this house. We're going to put it back just like it was. No, that's not what they do. The really beautiful homes, when they're restored, they're new, and it's almost as if they're as they should have been. So it's got, and you see these new homes, and they've got all the character of the old, but all the conveniences of the new. They're sort of remade. They're the old house, but a better old house. It's the old house as it could be, maybe as it should have been from the beginning. That's the new heavens and the new earth. Will it be familiar? Yes, it will be familiar. Because the emphasis in the Bible is on in the new heavens and the new earth is not that it will be brand new. The emphasis in the new heavens and the new earth is on our activity, on expansion and rest, not war and battle. The emphasis is not that there's something brand new to do, but that we will be free, that the creation will be free. The most descriptive term to talk about the new heavens and the new earth is that it will be home. It will be home. That language is used over and over. This idea of rest, this idea of putting down the sword, the sword being beaten into a plowshare. That there will be peace. We will be home. Home, obviously, has the idea of familiarity. Now, it may be that we feel like we're home, and we've never even, we don't recognize it. But in this sense, that we say, this is home, but and this is where I'd always wanted to be, even though I didn't know this is where I've always wanted to be. But it will be have a familiarity of home. It will be comfortable. Jesus says, "I go to prepare." I want you to all think about this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This is a place that is specifically prepared for you. It has your name on it. You in mind. I don't even know what I want. I don't know what... if you gave me unlimited time and unlimited resources to create my perfect home, I can tell you right now, I wouldn't be able to come up. I don't know myself well enough to know what my home is like. So my comfort is knowing that my Savior, who knows me and knows exactly what I've been prepared for and exactly what I've been made for, will say, this is what you were made for. This is what you've been looking for. This is what you've been longing for. Here's your home. And so it will be familiar even if even if we don't have any prior experience. Maybe that's the best way to say it. Even if we don't have any prior experience with it, it will still be a familiar place. It's described as paradise, very much like Eden. Isaiah 51 and Ezekiel 36, both in numerous other places, speak of the new heavens and the new earth being like Eden in this sense. Not that the new heavens and the new earth is simply a return to Eden, but it is lush. It is verdant. It is plentiful. It is filled with, there's bounty there. There's spoken of as the New Jerusalem is spoken of, particularly in New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, as being in the center of the new heavens and the new earth. Some theologians believe that the New Jerusalem is synonymous with the new heavens and the new earth. Others believe, as I do, that the New Jerusalem will be a part of the new heavens and the new earth, but I'm not going to fight you on it. But I want you to listen to the description in Revelation 21 of the New Jerusalem, the city. By the way, some people will say, you know, we're moving from a garden to a city, that the new heavens and the new earth will be very urban. You know, it's both. The new heavens and the new earth is described in very pastoral, rural scenes many times, but there's also very clear there is a very urban feel to it as well. The New Jerusalem says, this is what Revelation 21 says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, like clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates at the gates 12 angels, and the gates and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." Its measurements, it's described as being a very large place. It's plenty large enough. The dimensions in Revelation 21 are roughly equivalent to 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles high. So Mexico to Canada, Alabama to California, and then up. It's a cube, you know, up just as high. 1,400 miles high. I think these are symbolic terms. I don't know how literally to take these. But it's a big place. That's the city of God. Ample room for God's people. It's surrounded by these great walls and these great gates. But the gates are said to be always open because there's no need to close them, because it's a safe place. The angels are at the gates. And the names of God's people, this is so important. The 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Our names, the names of the sons of Israel, are inscribed all over this place because it's our city. This is the place that God has prepared for His people. These are the images and the pictures that God has given to us. Look, there are a lot of questions that we could ask that we just simply don't have the answers to about the new heavens and the new earth. But the bottom line is this, that God created the heavens and the earth, and He declared them good. And sin has placed a curse on them. And God has sent Christ to reconcile not only His people, but all that belongs to His people, the new heavens and the new earth. And where He is taking us is to a place that's nothing less than the full restoration of what He intended. I want to end with Matthew, maybe you want to go ahead and start coming up. We're going to actually going to end with singing a song, but let me read. Excuse me. This is a passage from the last battle in the Narnia series. I mentioned this before, but when the characters in the book die in C.S. Lewis's allegory, they go on to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Narnia, if you're not familiar with it, Narnia is where they are, and this is what happens. They go to a new Narnia that's like the old, but it's better. And this is what it said. This is what Lewis wrote. "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice like the southern border of Narnia." "Like?" cried Edmund. "Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with its forked head, and there's the pass to Arkenland and everything." "And yet they're not like it," said Lucy. "They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remembered. And they're more like the real thing," said Diggory. And suddenly Farsight the Eagle spread his wings, soared 30 feet up in the air, and he said, "Kings and queens, we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up here, I have seen it all. Shining on the eastern edge of the eastern sea, Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia." "But how can it be?" said Peter. "Aslan has told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, and here we are." "Yes," said Eustace, "and we all saw it destroyed, and the sun was put out, and it's all so different." "Listen, Peter, when Aslan told you you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of, but that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it's different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream." So that's what's in store for us, the new heavens and the new earth.